Acts. Chapter number. We closed at chapter 17, we're in chapter 18. The week, June 4th, that weekend, Brother Huckle's going to be here, just to remind you. So we'll be hosting him, and we'll take up an offering for him. That's whatever money comes in that week will go towards Brother Huckle. We'll make sure he gets taken care of. If anybody would want, so you know ahead of time, if you want that to go through the church, just let Brother Casey know, and it'll be a check will be designated to him, but there'll be a marking for tax purposes. So we're in the book of Acts, chapter number 18. We finished chapter 17 last week. And just a few points to make sure, really important. This is Paul's famous address to Mars Hill, also called the Areopagus. Same thing, two different languages. And we paused and gave a pretty serious study on the races, as where they came from in their origin and how the Bible perceives them based on verse number 26. So when you study verse by verse from the Bible, eventually you're going to get all the topics. You're going to get them. Just patiently study and learn the word and you'll understand it. The races didn't evolve from animals and, a white supremacist perspective of what Charles Darwin taught. It's a genetic pool of a dominant gene. Just in closing, if I had a giant bag of M&Ms right here, and just to simplify it, three clear jars that you could put one color of every one of the M&Ms in there. So let's just say there's a blue, a white, a green, a yellow, a red in each one of them. But in one of these, you have one of every color, and then you have 100 blue M&Ms. And in this one, you have every color, and you have 100 green M&Ms. And in this jar, you have every color and 100 gray M&Ms. The pool of genes is all there, but now certain ones are going to be dominant depending where they were divided up. That's what God did at the Tower of Babel. And that's how people breed new animals, new dogs all the time, cats, pets, and so on and so forth. And so this glass of M&Ms could give birth to baby M&Ms of any color, and yet the dominant color within that glass is going to be the one that is going to be reproduced most often. That's what you see taking place. And the divisions God gave were oceans and land masses that we looked at when we studied that. That's an oversimplification, but at the same time, to me, it's profound, because that's what he did precisely with Noah's three sons, divided the world into three specific branches of races. And from there it goes. And that's only from one trunk line, because we're all one race, the human race. And then the other thing that I wanted to point out and mention was Paul's delivery over here at the Areopagus is kind of a death sentence to philosophy, because what he's pointing out to them is you're accountable for not wanting to know. That's what you're accountable for. Because they had an idol to a god called to the unknown god, whom we ignorantly worship. And it's like people feel they're in a safe zone. I don't know. So you feel safe. And then God presents to you light. What are you going to tell a police officer? I didn't know that it was only 45 miles an hour. It's called the sin of ignorance in the Bible. You're accountable to know, because you have a driver license and the capability of finding out if you don't know. They put signs up. When you cross signs in your life that God gives you, light that he provides to you, that shows you, dude, stop kidding yourself. You're a sinner. Getting ready to die someday, you're accountable for your sins. What are you going to do with them? Well, I don't know. And then you're to face God? It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And he says, because philosophy takes a pride in not knowing. In one of the most classic examples, as far as I'm concerned, is a man who is who would you say is the most famous philosopher? Most popular, well-known? I would say, anybody got a guess? Plato? Somebody else? Aristotle? Somebody else? Socrates, that's what I wanted to get to. Socrates, and it's Socrates is the one that said, I think it was Socrates, true knowledge exists in knowing that you know nothing. And that his arguments and discourses that made him famous in the Greek culture hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was based on trying to disprove what people thought they knew through arguments of logic in questioning them. So they really didn't know what they thought they knew. It's not knowing. See, there's a pride in that. And eventually, and quite ironically, he is killed at the place where Paul is preaching right here. He's brought to a council. He's tried by a jury of Athenians at the and the Areopagites in Acts chapter number 17. He's pronounced guilty of, you know, impiety in, you know, trying to deny the gods of Greece and mess with the minds of the youth of Greece by the way he taught. And he was sentenced to death. Basically, it was a suicidal death. Anybody know what he took? He was forced to drink hemlock. And he died. And his five last words were something about telling one of his friends, do pay it. Don't forget. It had to do with debt. What a tragic way to die if you die in your sins. Do pay it. Don't forget. Christ died for our sins. Philosophy can't take away anybody's sins. You die not knowing. And that's, he died not knowing. It's just so, it's such a tragic waste of a good mind. And yet it's quite apropos to the Acts chapter 17 conclusion. Now going forward in Acts chapter 18. So Paul leaves Athens. Athens, this is the first missionary light that goes to the continent of Europe, as we would perceive it today, goes into Macedonia, and he travels, southeast to an area that's Athens, then the capital of Greece, and then he's going to go leave Athens, and he's going to go to a city called Corinth, very popular city, and it's the area of Achaia, which is, it's all Greece. Composite. But if you look on a map, it'll look like two dumbbells, like a head of a dumbbell here and a head of a dumbbell there. Forgive the pun. You got a dumbbell and a dumbbell, and you've got a thin land mass in between it. That's called an isthmus in geographical terms. And from one side to the other, you can't cross unless you go by this city called Corinth. Very important city. And when you're surrounded by water and you have this little port city that's in between and nobody goes in, it becomes a city which is commonly known as a red light district. The red light districts have to do with lights that would illuminate brothels and prostitution type environments. They're usually considered to be quite dirty and filthy. Corinth was considered one of the most vile cities during its day. It was a vile city. It was derogatory to call somebody a Corinthian. There goes a Corinthian. He looks like a Corinthian. It's, somebody's messing around today. You might with some sort of, sinful, pastime that begins to take them over. He looks like a Corinthian. And that's how people perceive this. So Paul is leaving, the very discouraging environment of intelligentsia. And he's going to another environment of immoral frenzia. Corinth was an ungodly environment. They didn't want anything to do with the God of the Bible. This is where he's going. And, look at it in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Out of the frying pan into the fire, so to speak. And yet it appeared as if God was able to open the eyes of the Corinthians more successfully, if you just look at the numerics as it's implied in the scriptures, than he was with the academic crowd. Because academic people that are, they become knowledge puppets up. People that are really intelligent or have lots of money, they think they're better than other people. Whereas people that get caught up and trapped in sin and immorality, they don't think they're better than you. They just enjoy messing around with sin until it begins to control them and they become addicts to something, whatever it might be. Then they're like, how do I get out of this hole, man? So they're looking for a way out. Whereas people that are successful as far as, their knowledge is concerned or their pocketbooks are concerned, their wallets are concerned, they look down at other people. These people are the people they're looking down at. Now look at this in 1 Corinthians 6. So this is what you'll find. Most people they'll associate being born again or salvation with having had to go through a tragedy in your life or getting knocked down. And unfortunately, that's often what has to take place for God to slap sense into your silly, nonsensical mind. It's like, yo, man, when are you going to wake up to the reality that you already know is reality? You're going to die. What's the answer here? You got the answer? In 1 Corinthians 6, now look at it, and he's writing to the Corinthians. Now get this. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Now look at this list. These are Corinthians. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. You get the sense here? Nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. It's Corinthians. And such were some of you. I suppose some of us could raise our hands in here. And such were some of you. But when you get saved, look in 1 Corinthians 1, this is how God leads, he's writing to the Corinthians. So this leaves Athens, he comes to Corinth, and he's like, man, this is like a cesspool. This is like stepping into a manure pile. And he sees in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, it's like the slums of New York City. It's filthy. And yet, there's a lot more people that are apt to listen to the gospel message in that environment than in Yale, you know, than at Yale University. Amen, Brother John. I've been to both environments. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. For verse 26, ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Every time I read this, I always think of the Queen of England when she said, thank God for the M in many. Because it doesn't say not any noble. It says not many noble. She got saved. Are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, when you know you're no good, the gospel message is appealing. You could be saved by what Christ did in your behalf. You're no good. He's all good. You're a sinner. He's sinless. You're not worthy. He's worthy. You're going to hell. He'll get you to heaven. You can't afford it. He paid for it. Amen? Sounds good to somebody that's on the bottom. And he says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. So Paul writes an epistle to the Corinthians, but he doesn't to the Athenians. Okay? At least not that we have in the canon of Scripture. He writes two epistles to the Corinthians. They wanted more. And so now one other thing while you're in Corinthians, look in chapter 2, because what you need to get here, and we're going to see in this chapter, is Paul is discouraged. You would never think Paul would ever be discouraged. Paul was always on the mountaintop. You don't know Paul well enough. He had to go through valleys. As a matter of fact, you don't get to the mountaintops unless you go through valleys. Amen. And I, brethren, when I came to you, in chapter 2, verse 1, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He just finished that when he was in Athens. He didn't like that. In verse number 3, and I was with you. Now look what he says. I was with you. This is what we're reading in Acts 18. When I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He was afraid. He was discouraged. He was beaten down. Now we read through the story of this guy. We're reading a series of chapters. There's years going by in his life. He invested the wealth that the world offered him in his day and age as something that he traded in God's stock market, and he says, you can have all of that, and I'm putting my wealth and treasures right here in Jesus Christ. He traded it all. And why would he do that? Because he saw a value that would last longer than what he would get on a return from the world. You say, what's that? It's all going to rust and rot and decay away. And so when now you pick this up in Acts chapter number 18, because this is where we're seeing 18:1. So Corinth is this isthmus. It means neck, I think it does in Greek. And he's at this neck of this dumbbell. And you can't go from the north to the south apart from going through Corinth. So Corinth, you got to deal with Corinth. About 50 miles or so north, south, east, north, southwest from Athens, where they have the Olympic Games, Greece, where they originated. Excuse me. And so he says he came to Corinth. And God, what's going to happen here is God is going to give him a he's going to give Paul an encouragement through providing him a pass. The way I perceive it in teaching in chapter 18, there's going to be four boarding passes he's going to get before he leaves Greece and eventually goes back to home on furlough. He's going to take these four passes and go on four other ships before he sails to Greece. We're going to look at these ships. And but he gets out of Athens, he comes to Corinth, and lo and behold, there's no welcome party. There's no band and hoop and hurrah. And this is a great man of God. He's one of the greatest men that ever walked this planet. The Apostle Paul. Great man. There's a story. His old Teddy Bear Roosevelt. I forget when it was. 19 something. That's close enough for me. And he was coming back from he was an avid hunter. And he was coming back from a hunting trip in Africa. I think it was South Africa. It doesn't matter. It was one of the Africans. And he was hunting out there and coming back. When he comes back off the boat, there's a giant welcome. You got the flash bulbs of the cameras and the hoop and haw and the bands and the flags waving and the politicians and all the, you know, the fake smiles and everybody is around, wants pictures taken with President. And they're over there. And there was a couple there that was an older couple, missionaries. I don't know if you ever heard this story. And they were looking at her like, man, we've been laboring in Africa for years and years, and there's nobody here to celebrate our homecoming. And the fella got a little bit, you know, ticked off by it and began to get bitter against God. It was festering in his mind. You know, things fester in your mind. You got to flush them out. It was festering in his mind. And his wife kind of told him to shut up and get in your bed and go in your bedroom and pray to God. Have it out with God. And so he came out a little bit later, and he had a smile on his face and peace. You could tell he was spoken to by God in a still gentle voice, as God often speaks. And and she said, "Well, what did he tell you?" He said, "Well, I was telling him nobody's here to greet us for our homecoming and this that." And God whispered in my ear, you know how God communicates with you, and said, "Well, that's because you're not home yet. That's all it is. This isn't our home." Pilgrims are not people that don't have a home. Pilgrims are people that are going home. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And so Paul's here, and there's no, you know, what's going on here? And there's going to be a discouragement here. So the first thing God does, he gives him a boarding pass. And basically it says, all aboard! And you see it in verse number 2. What does God do to encourage him? And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Whenever I read Priscilla, probably for the rest of my life, I'll think of Priscilla that used to come to church here. Then I have to think of Tom, even though his name is Aquila, but he's married to Priscilla. Praise the Lord! We'll get to see him again for a while. And found a certain Juno, so Aquila and Priscilla. Now, this is an exemplary couple in the Bible. Because everybody thinks, oh, when you're Christians, you have a happy and wonderful marriage, and there's never any fights or problems. And I don't know many of those. Maybe there's a few in here. I'm not saying it, but what you see with Aquila and Priscilla is really an exemplary couple that are in service together for the Lord. Their service together for the Lord is their lives are equally yoked in a relationship with God together. They both want the same thing. They both want their lives to glorify God. This is what they want. And so every time you find them about half a dozen times in the Bible, they're always together. They do everything together. They're friends as well as husbands. That's a wonderful thing to have in a relationship, husband and wife. Well, your friends. Nurture that is a good admonition, following the example of Aquila and Priscilla. But he found them. Now, here you are. You're in this foreign country, Corinth. If you were, let's say we were in, Germany, and nobody speaks Japan, you don't speak Japanese. Then all of a sudden you hear somebody start speaking in English. It's like, whoa, where did I come from? You would find that person. Doesn't matter what state they're from, what color they are, whether they're Republican, Democrat, even if they're a Christian or not, that's an American, amen? Yo, bro, how's it going? And so this is what, he found somebody that was like him, was a Christian. Maybe he heard him say amen, glory to God. Maybe he heard him say Jesus. You hear somebody say Jesus when you're at work, not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. You hear somebody say it the right way, rings, either way it rings in your ear. One's kind of scratchy and the other's kind of like wonderfully melodious. And so you hear it and it's like, yo, man, I heard you say the name of Jesus. Let's sit down and have lunch together. And so this is what begins. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because that Claudius had come. Now, notice what you're seeing right here. These people become lifelong friends. So God's lifting them up. The Bible talks about iron sharpened as iron sharpeneth iron, so doth the countenance of a man his friend. There's something about being down, and a friend perceives it, and they lift you up. Hey, God, that's God doing here. All aboard! The ship he has to get on is called companionship. Everybody needs companionship. Now, Paul, we were made as social creatures to interact in relationships with other people, and especially with God on an individual basis. And until you discover that, you're just, floating and flopping around. And so what you've got here is he meets them, and he sees them, and all of a sudden they buddy up together. You can see why. They had the same occupation. So they begin to hang out together, and they become lifelong friends. Paul writes about him in a few other chapters, in a few other books of the Bible. But then he comes up here as a parenthesis with his wife Priscilla. Now, see the parentheses? Now, this is saying this is why they left Italy. Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And there's the end of the parentheses with a colon in front. That's, in texting, that's called a smiley face. And he came on too. Well, there's something to smile about there. But what you're seeing in here is, it seems so insignificant, this parenthesis that God includes here. But what you've got here is a verifiable fact that demonstrates the historical validity of the Bible, the book that you believe is God's word. Now, you don't have that in other books of famous religions. You can go to the Mormons, where you got the library, the Smithsonian Institute of Natural History releases a statement that the Book of Mormon's History of America is fraudulent. It's, with the Neophytes and the Jairites and the Lamanites. There's no people that have ever existed in America. Those were the predecessors to the Native Americans. There's no evidence of that. They're supposedly they were Jews. The Bible warns about those that say they're Jews and not. Be careful. That's one of the. I'm just giving you an example that they have a book they claim came from God. And yet, when you look at names they give you, history demonstrates it's not true. And DNA evidence of Native Indians in America do not have any reason to believe that they're connected to Israel. They're not Jews, man. So what do you got? You got science disproving a claim from a book that says it's God's book. That's not what you've got with the Bible. Every science, every history artifact that's discovered and unearthed, sooner or later, always verifies the validity of this book. You have God's word. See? Let me give you an example. Look in the book. Let me give you two of them. Look in the book of Isaiah. 40, verse 22. Just a parenthesis. But if you stop and pause for a moment, it ends with a smiley face. Isaiah chapter number 40, verse number 22. Isn't it good to be saved, brother? Amen. Isn't it good to have the book, the Word of God? Isn't it good to have the Word of God? You have the Word of God. There's no reason being here. You ain't got nothing. Isaiah 40, verse 22. I'd be doing what I was doing before I had the Word of God. You say, what the Corinthians were doing. Mixed with the Athenians. I was a combo. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. It is he, now just see this verse. It is he that sitteth upon the what of the earth. The Bible never said the earth was flat. Now, I don't know how much you know about, geometric figures, but a circle, is it square? Is it triangular? Or is it round? A, B, or C? It's round. See that? Don't this church is well fed. He calls it the circle of the earth, brethren. The circle of the earth. That's hundreds and hundreds of years before satellite photography could take pictures that would demonstrably prove that the planet Earth is round. There's beliefs and religious books of the Hindus that would have you believe it was upheld by giant turtles or elephants. The Bible says he hangeth the earth upon nothing. Who would have ever thought that? How could you hang the earth upon nothing? There gets into the incredible science of gravity and how satellites are able to, and the pulling of the sun to the earth and the moon to the earth and Mars and all interact, and just, it's incredible. Incredible. Let me show you one more because it's fun. Look in the book of Job, verse 25. I can go on and on and on with this because it puts a smiley face. Job chapter 25, verse 5. See, that's a scientific. Let's say the astronauts went into outer space and we've taken satellite pictures, of the planet Earth, and it turned out to be a square. What would happen? You better go to Isaiah 40, 22, and you say, it's a problem. Cut it out. They take Jehu's penknife and cut it out. That's an error in the Bible. In Job chapter number 25, verse 5. I thank God for the Bible. Job chapter 25, verse 5. Where I think it is. Oh, there it is. Behold, even to the moon. And it what? Now, Job is the oldest book in the Bible, written thousands of years before Jesus Christ. The book of Job. And he tells you the moon doesn't shine. Now, obviously the moon doesn't shine. That's elementary school. It's elementary school based on scientific, facts that we now know, but they didn't know hundreds of years ago. You look at that moon, and I'll tell you right now, it sure looks to me like it's shining. Doesn't it to you? The light of the moon is reflective. The source isn't in the moon itself. It's reflecting the light rays from the sun, refracting and reflecting off of the light side of the moon. So what do you got? You got an incredible scientific verifiable fact. Because if the moon did shine, and if it wasn't a planet, it was a miniature tiny star, we'd have a problem, wouldn't we? So what I'm trying to demonstrate to you, brethren, is you got a book that is scientific and thousands of years ahead of science. He talks about the television in the book of Revelation, what people used to laugh at just 150 years ago. How could anybody die in Jerusalem and the whole world could see him? That's absurd. This is just a make-believe allegorical fictitious, fable of a book. No, it's not. Science just has to catch up with the Bible because that's in the last days. Now they have TV and little cell phones. You can take pictures anywhere in the world and show it to anywhere all over the world. Amen? Now you can. It's like, that's easy. Anybody knows that. They didn't know that 150 years ago. Back in the book of Acts. So what are you trying to do? I'm trying to build your faith in this book. Not in me. In this book. Acts chapter number 18. So, Paul, because at Claudius, now you can historically document Claudius and recognize and see that this man kicked out the Jews in 40-something AD. right when Paul, right in sync with when Paul was traveling there based on the time of the death of Christ. It's like it synchronizes. It's like it's pretty cool. So God puts that in there, helping you to put together the time pieces of when the Bible, how and how it was assembled and all this stuff. But it verifies it. It's historically documented. And because he was of the same craft, now, when he's talking about the same craft, his job, Paul had the same job as Aquila and Priscilla. So, well, what was their job? Well, he says, he abode with them and wrought. That means they worked. For by their occupation, they were what? Prosperous. You know, a job, people made money. It was something you wouldn't think it was the most glorious job, but it was an ideal job for somebody that was a traveling preacher, because you could make and fix tents anywhere. And when you think of tents, it's not like, you know, the canvas tents, like, you know, when you get, you know, Boy Scouts or something like that, or we live in such luxury today. I mean, you see pictures of the tents they lived in back then. You would think it would be abusive to put your dog in it. Amen? And yet that's how people lived. We're so spoiled, brother. We're spoiled. This is what Paul did as a job. He would use goat's hair, leather and skin, whatever dyes. And, you know, you patch a roof or you fix a broken, torn window screen, where he'd have to go fix a broken, torn, you know, tent screen, you know, or, you know, weave the hair and so on, whatever you have to do. But this is what he did for money. Now, look at this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, two places. Because Paul was a preacher, you got this idea that if you're a preacher and God's got his hand on you, you shouldn't be working. And there's nothing wrong with not working a secular job and being supported by a church environment or a ministry that God has built up that's large enough and capable of supporting a family and or a preacher himself. But let me tell you, that's a big burden to place on people. Big burden. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So there's nothing wrong with that, because the Bible talks about that. But it also tells you there's nothing wrong with working. And I would personally fathom to say that the majority of the emphasis placed on tithing in a church is to support the preacher. Not supposed to say something like that. Well, I just did. Because I'm not dependent on your tithing to support me. Now, obviously, if God, you know, blesses the church and we have 5,000 people in this. Ain't gonna happen, brother. Not if you preach the book, man. They ain't coming back. They want to feel good. I'm a good person. No, you ain't. Christ is a good person if you come here. Amen. And so, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3, verse number 8 to 10. Praise the Lord, Brother John. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8 to 10. So I'll just take whatever little bit God gives me. I'm thankful. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. So Paul wasn't a freeloafer. And I'll tell you, a lot of times they call missionaries moochinary. What did I call them? Freeloafer. Is that right?
Yeah.
You know what I mean, brother. So he was, a lot of people call missionaries moochinaries.
He never got a free loaf.
There we go. Wasn't a freeloader. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. But yeah, there you go right there, the bread, yeah. But wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. See, he didn't want to mistake his motive for preaching. I want you to come to church. Oh, I miss you coming to church. You know, why aren't you in church? Because he wants your money. He don't want that to be at all. And yet that is an objective of a lot of people. Amen. And some people that make more money might get more phone calls. Amen, Brother John. Not because we have not power. So Paul recognized he had an authority to expect of people that are being fed spiritually and ministered spiritually to feed him materially and minister to him materially. He recognized that. But to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us, the founding father of modern missions, what was his name? William Carey, China Inland Mission. He was a tent maker. And he worked when he went in. And I realize that today a lot of missionaries, you can't work in foreign countries. There's areas that won't let you. Maybe not for a full living, but you can make some money. And it's like, there's Christians, they won't work. They feel like God's, you know, God doesn't want them to work. They're a preacher. And you'll get a lot of spoiled brat, young baby Christians. coming out of Bible school thinking they have a right for you people working all your life for the last 30 years to pay their bills. What? Oh, man. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you. Would somebody get the offering playlist? I should have passed it around before we start. For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. You'll find that with Christians also. Well, Christians, you know, carry one another. You're supposed to help other Christians that have burdens and problems. I'll give a Christian, I'll slip some money to a Christian. But if I find out they're lazy and they don't want to work, I ain't going to work so that you don't have to work. Amen? That's that's the wrong way of welfare. How did the pilgrims say? You teach somebody to, you give somebody a fish. Do you know that saying?
Yes.
Okay. You'll turn them into freeloafers. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the rule on giving. This is the good side of it. Let's go to the good side. Most preachers say, okay, Brother John, you can still preach in my church. But get it back to 1 Corinthians 9. You can preach in my church. 1 Corinthians 9. Here's Paul speaking. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? He recognized his authority and an expectation. He had a right for people that he was, you know, devoting and dedicating his life energy for. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Who giveth a warfare? And he gives examples. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? See, he's talking like these things. And then he says in verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox. When you take an ox and he's, you know, walking, you're a mean, you know, ox master. If he's walking and plowing the ground for you and he goes to bite some corn stalks and you slap him and stick him with a goad, that's wrong to do. Let him have some corn husk. And so he says, the ox treadeth out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? See where he's trying. Now you can read through this because we don't need to spend a lot of time on this. Back in Acts chapter 19. Woo! Acts chapter 18. Okay, so here's Paul. He's a tent maker. And he said he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were. So they had the same occupation. They spoke the same language, and they were Christian. Now there's no indication that he leads them to Christ. It would appear as if they're already saved. They came to Rome. When Paul writes the epistle to the Romans, he wasn't there, and there were already saints there. So the message got there somehow. Didn't need Paul to get it there. Doesn't need you to get it there. But he'll use you and direct you if you're willing. And so he says in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. And for so he's starting to get, and he falls, he's getting uplifted here. You can tell. See, Brother John, you have made it clear to me. I showed you in 1 Corinthians 2 that it seemed like Paul was trembling and feared. He's down right now. He's down when he gets here. He's starting to get lifted up again. Companionship. New friends. And out of nowhere, just new friends popped up out of nowhere. And it's like, wait, these are cool people, man. I think I want to get to know them. And so he says in verse number 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus, now these were his comrades in the previous chapter, that he kind of separated from and went to Athens before them, and then he gets to Corinth before them, and they finally catch up to him. And now what's important is this is the last time you find Silas and Timotheus, or Silas mentioned here. Right here in his travels with Paul. And why that is important? It's important only when you're putting together the chronology of Paul's writings. Because when you turn, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. And it's the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, which you confirm on your own, can confirm on your own. But when Paul wrote the epistle to the Thessalonians, which they just came from and caught up with him, see? When he wrote that epistle, they were with him. So that implies, simple deductive reasoning, that if they were with him when he wrote Thessalonians, and they're no longer with him after Acts chapter 18, at least spoken of, that he must have wrote Thessalonians sometimes during Acts chapter 18. Thessalonians are considered Paul's first epistles. And Thessalonians' emphasis is on eschatology. Fancy word for end time events. Distinguishing and discerning between the tribulation of the world and the great tribulation. Specifically, the rapture, which we're going to be studying this Thursday when we go over Revelation chapter 4. Knowing it. And you'll see Christians confused today about the rapture. A lot of Christians think they're going through the tribulation. That's what happens. Your fingernails become like corn on the cob. So he said in 1 Thessalonians 1, look at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. So they're together. You see that? So that infers that this is written in Acts chapter 18. Now, when he's in Corinth,
here's his first epistles, Thessalonians.
So when he's in Corinth, he happens to stay there for, look at verse 11 of Acts 18, back to Acts 18. He continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So it turns out he starts there discouraged, and it turns out he ends up staying there for 18 months. That's a, you know, it's a chunk of time. Amen? For a missionary that's traveling through. We're come from Macedonia. So now he had young friends. Now he has old friends. And this is going to merge into something. This is going to merge into another ship that he gives him a pass to get on board. You say, what is it? Well,
he says, Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia. And Paul was pressed in the spirit.
Yeah. You're
pressed. You're pressure. He's impressed. It's like God is directing him and to testify to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So Paul's he's getting back on track of what his mission was. Sometimes you get down in the dumps and you forget what it means being a Christian. You could forget. You could, it's like, yeah, I wasn't expecting this and I wasn't expecting this. And you weren't expecting nothing whether you're a Christian or not a Christian because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Amen? It's just that when you're a Christian, you have the caveat comfort of having God with you. He didn't promise you that you're not going to have problems. He did promise you he would be with you during those problems. Didn't he?
Yeah, you wouldn't have an accident or need a job or be short on money or make some stupid mistake. But he promised you he'd be with you when you needed a job, had an accident, or made lots of stupid mistakes.
Did he? And so now look at this in Thessalonians. Back to Thessalonians where Timothy meets him. Because now he's with him and they're bringing him good news. You know what they're telling him?
Yo, Paul, the Thessalonians, man, they're doing great. Wow. Paul says, it was worth it. It was worth it. I'm thinking that, what's any of this worth anything? My wife is angry at me. My kids are speaking bad about me. My job is at risk. My fingers are falling off from now. Hey, Paul, the Thessalonians are doing great, man. They can't thank God enough for you coming and dedicating your life in such a way that you told them about Jesus. And they're just so happy and thrilled. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And God says, Paul, get on board. Ship's called discipleship. There's something about leading someone to Christ and watching them grow. First Thessalonians chapter number 3, I think. First Thessalonians chapter 3. What time is it? Hey, we've got a couple more minutes, right, guys?
First Thessalonians chapter number 3, verse number 6, I think. Yeah. But now when Timotheus came from you, Thessalonians, as it would lead you to believe this is synchronized with the book of Acts chapter 18. Because he wrote Thessalonians before Acts 18 is over, right in line here. So he said, but now when Paul came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always. See that? Desiring greatly to see us, we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress. He said, I was down in the dumps. When I heard about how you're still walking with God and how you're growing in the faith, it just boosted me up. It just lifted me up. And this is the second ship that God gives him a path. Get on this ship. Before you go home, get on. There's a reason what you're going through you don't understand right now. I'm going to give you a $75,000 illustration. Because I heard this at my daughter's commencement speech when she graduated. Again. $75,000.
Anyways, it goes something like this. Because Paul, when Paul getting this message, it's sort of like the Pony Express. They didn't have cell phones. And, you know, Paul, you know, I'm on my way there. We got caught in some, you know, hard times in Athens. He did nothing like that. He didn't text them, blah, 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 you know, didn't do anything like that. He had to wait till they got there in person. It's kind of like a Pony Express delivery. And so there's a story about this this family that had two young kids, both boys. And one was a problematic pessimist, and the other was just an enthusiastic optimist, almost to a fault, both of them. This pessimist and optimist. And so the mother decided to send their kids to a psychologist or a psychiatrist. I always forget which is which, but they're both basically the same thing because they weren't going to give them drugs. So he goes to the pessimist, and the pessimist talks to the little kid and says, okay, you go over in that room over there, and there's lots of new toys. Play with any toys you want. And he leaves them alone. Then he goes and takes this the optimist. He says, okay, you go over there in that room over there. It's filled with manure. You stay right there. Do whatever you want. He goes back to the little boy's room with the toys and a little something. He's sitting there on, you know, at his chair, you know, twiddling his thumbs, kind of sad looking face. He says, well, I told you could do it. Why aren't you playing with the toys? And the little kid said, well, I don't want to play with the toys because if I break a toy or I scratch the wall, then my mom and daddy are going to be mad at me. I'm going to get in trouble. They're going to have to pay for it. I don't want to play with any new toy. He's a pessimist. Sorry, I can't help your kid. Then she goes to the room where the manure is, opens the door. Hey, let me see. Is anybody in here? Tony? No, any Tonys? Hey, Tony! And it was from Italy. Hey, Tony, where are you? Room of manure. Where could the kid be? And all of a sudden, he pops his head up from the center of manure. He said, what are you doing here? He said, well, I just figured there's so much manure in here, there's got to be a pony hiding somewhere. And what you got to realize, brethren, God said, Paul, in the midst of the cesspool of Corinth. He said, Paul. See that manure down there? Ain't nothing compared to what I walked through when I was on this cursed world. But there's a pony in here somewhere. Get on board! Let's go for a ride. See, the Christian life is supposed to be fun. But it's not the fun of the world, amen? Let me ask something. Did you have a fun time this morning in Bible study? Well, let's try that again. I'm a little down. Can you help me out, friend? You're ready here. Did you have a fun time in Bible study this morning? Woo! We got to verse number 5, brother. All right. You got a sense of where we're heading with this chapter? So we'll try to get through a few more verses next week. Any questions, any things? Please say no. Praise the Lord. We'll stop right there.